All right, a couple of announcements. As we remind you, there will be no class next Thursday, which is Thanksgiving. We also have a Living Grace need, and just to give you the general idea, it's around $400 or 400 and a quarter. So if you want to contribute to that, please mark it so on your offering on Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. We are on major point 3. We got through the vocabulary, although we will want to look at a couple of these verses here on this last verb from the vocabulary in the Greek that we didn't get a chance to look at last night. All right, it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize that the Word of God is spiritual information. It is not like other information out there in the cosmos. You can learn math and science and reading and all these other things simply through human systems of wisdom, through human effort and diligence. But the wisdom of the Word of God is hidden to the natural man. First, you have to be a believer if you are going to attempt to understand these things, because these are not ascertained by the unbeliever at all. He views them as foolishness. Yet these are the eternal principles that govern this world now and will ultimately govern the world throughout the ages to come. So those who line up with these principles have a great advantage with God. As they walk in fellowship, learn the royal imperatives, and apply them in love, they have, one, the ability to grow spiritually, but also they produce the righteousness that the law is looking for, a righteousness that we know we cannot produce in our own human abilities and in our own human flesh. So God has provided a system whereby we can please Him, simply by devoting ourselves to His plan and learning it and executing it. And He intends to reward with great diligence those who would make the adjustments and make the sacrifices necessary to fulfill that plan. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. If you haven't checked your sin nature, now's the time to do so. 1 John 1:9 is very easy to apply, and it works the same way every time. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and restore us to fellowship where we are ready to learn and grow all over again. So that needs to be taken care of, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide in grace, even in these last days, recognizing that all things are coming to fruition in Your plan, that the world is coming to the conclusion that You have ordained and knew ahead of time. And yet, all these things, simply because of the individual volition of human beings, as they make choices to pursue systems of evil, things that are not compatible with You and Your plan, and continue to attempt to build a utopia here, a one-world government, an environment in which they believe everyone will be saved, but under which, in fact, no one will be saved. We recognize that You continue to protect believers in these dangerous times and pray that as we continue to approach Your word, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, yeah, I did want to look up these last three things here. We're looking at this word. There are various words for suffering, suffering entails, again, some kind of mental, physical or both, pain, spiritual, emotional. There's various kinds of suffering. And the last one we looked at, and I was kind of rushing because we were really out of time, was zaimiao here, the verb, which is only used 6 times. But it means to experience the loss of something with the implication that one suffers because of that loss. Matthew 16:36 is the first one where it's used. Life is a sucking, swirling void. Patent won't work. That's just too damn bad, I guess. What are you going to do? So, Matthew 16 here, verse 26. Try something else. Jesus asked the question in the context here of Peter rebuking him because he was providing the information with respect to his impending suffering, the impending crucifixion. And Peter said, "This is never going to happen to you. God would not allow such a thing." And he looks at Peter, calls him Satan, which obviously probably didn't set too well with Peter, but did, and accused him of being a stumbling block because he was focusing on God, man's interests and not on God's. And he points out that if you're going to really succeed in the Christian life, if you're going to be blessed in it, you're going to have to be willing to give up the reins to your life and let somebody else control it. And this means, again, the priorities of doctrine take precedence and hold sway in your life rather than your pursuit of your own agenda. And sometimes, obviously, these things will coincide. It's not as though every moment of every day we're at odds with God and we don't ever want to do what he says or not execute his plan. But there are times when we don't. And sometimes our will coincides with his, and that makes it easy. But the issue is when the wills conflict, we have to be willing to submit our will to his. For he asks in verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" Let's assume people get everything they think they want in life and everything they think would make them happy. They have the big job, the big car, the big house, the trophy wife, all the things that they think are important. They can play golf at the finest country clubs and drink the finest wine and eat the finest food day after day and have plenty of money to spend and do run around and do everything they want to do. Well, he said, even if you get that and you don't get it under doctrine, you haven't made the salvation adjustment. If he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to trade for that? What are you going to what really constitutes a fair exchange there? How valuable is your soul? I mean, it is the essence of your life, in fact. So there, the idea of forfeits is that they've translated the zemiao here as forfeits. Although the idea would be to suffer the loss of his soul, i.e. to spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. And that obviously is certainly suffering, eternal suffering that's not going to ever end. But there's a matter of being damaged by that loss. What did he lose out on? Well, certainly heaven, a relationship with God and the blessings of that. 1 Corinthians also, one we've seen pretty regularly or repeatedly anyway, 3:15, and this is in the context of the judgment seat of Christ, that the issue of doctrine, how we approach doctrine, particularly for the communicator first in this context, the communicator is the man building on the foundation. The foundation is the gospel. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a relationship, an eternal relationship you cannot lose. And so, as you grow in the Christian life, and this is what the goal is, this is why we're here, one of the reasons, not the only one, but certainly one of them, is to continue to grow up and learn the plan of God so that we can execute, fully recognizing that there is great reward in serving the Lord. Now, you may not see it on this side of heaven. You may. You may see certain blessings, and you will see certain blessings, there's no doubt. But you may not see great prosperity, and then again, you may. The individual believer's niche has to be determined. But what we will tell you is that whatever prosperity comes should come because you sought first the kingdom of heaven, and you put that first. And then God blesses you with what he blesses you with. So 1 Corinthians 3:15 here talks about the fact that our work will be tested. And by application, again, not by interpretation here, by application, this refers to each believer can apply this to their own life. What sort of doctrine, what sort of teaching do I listen to? What is it I'm building my life around? Because you're constructing your life as you go. You're building it as you live. And so, using this building analogy here. And so the categories of doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones, these are things that when exposed to high heats have the impurities removed from them and become more valuable. Wood, hay, and straw, not so much. They just get reduced to ashes and there's nothing left, essentially, but a pile of ashes. So each man's work will become evident. Again, applying first to communicators. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. Fire generally is a figure, both in the Old Testament and the New, for judgment. It's going to be judged with the strictest of terms and the strictest of standards. And the fire is there to test the quality of each man's work. Not the quantity, the quality. Although quantity, there's nothing wrong with teaching a lot of truth. We're not here to see how little we can do to get by. We're not here to simply be adequate. We are here to excel. And so, if any man's work on which he has built on it will remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And so here the suffering entails the loss of the rewards that he could have had. Now, will these people be shown what rewards they could have had, or will they simply see them in the lives of other believers throughout eternity and have, at some level, that knowledge that, well, that could have been me? I mean, I don't really know. It doesn't sound like to me heaven has room for a lot of regret, but we don't know. Certainly we know at the Bema Seat, this matter of slinking away before him in shame indicates that there's some pretty negative things going on there. Shame is a pretty powerful negative emotion that we don't like to experience. So he will suffer loss. He's going to suffer the loss of the rewards he could have had. But he himself will be saved, even if he builds with all the wrong things. And even if he fails to pursue doctrine as he should, God's not going to abandon him. That's the good news, the eternal security of the believer. Yet, so as through fire. And 2 Corinthians 7:9 is one of the last ones here. Well, there's only three others. Paul is talking about the fact that when he wrote this, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Now, there are more letters written to the Corinthians than we have extant. We have the first and the second one, that's what we call them. But we know that there was at least one more, and probably others. But we just don't know how many. But two of them made it into the canon of Scripture. Two of them fell under the matter of inspiration. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful. When he wrote this letter, addressing them down, dealing with all their failures, and doing it in no uncertain terms. He began really in 1 Corinthians 3 there with the matter of how immature and carnal they were, that they would not grow up. They had not grown up. They were acting like children, as he says, mere men, mere cosmic people. And so as he dresses them down for all those things, the lawsuits going on, the incestuous Corinthian, the abuse of the spiritual gifts, the temporary gifts, they're arguing about hair, the length of a person's hair. They concern themselves with so many things. So as he dressed them down, he said, I now rejoice. I'm not happy that I made you sad, is what he's saying, essentially. I knew that when I wrote this, and Paul said, I wrote this out of a great deal of anguish in my own soul. Paul did not like the idea of having to do this. Most communicators, most of the normal ones I've ever met, do not like using severity. It needs to be used from time to time, but they don't like it. So, but that you were made sorrowful to the point you changed your mind. You grew up out of these things. You responded to the teaching, even though it was painful. For you were made sorrowful according to God. They've supplied the words will up here, which is fine. According to the standard of God. God wants us to feel sorry when we do things wrong. Not because sorrow is gets us back in fellowship. It doesn't. Simply all you have to do is acknowledge your sin. That gets you back in fellowship. But sorrow is what produces that desire to change. Out of the failure when we fail. And a good thing that comes out of that is you feel shame. You should feel shame when you fail. That's a normal emotion that you should feel. This symbolizes spiritual health. When people fail and it doesn't matter, or they don't feel any shame about it or remorse, it tells you that there's something wrong. They've got scar tissue. It'd be like if you put your hand on a hot stove and it didn't bother you. Well, I can tell you, you've got nerve problems in your hand because the nerves will respond to that. So that, he says, I did this so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Either phase two or phase three, Paul said, I didn't want you people coming up short, particularly at the Bema Seat. When you get evaluated and say, well, he didn't teach us. He didn't rebuke us like he should have. He didn't reprove us. We weren't told that we were screwing up. Well, Paul says, no, I did all this because I want to avoid any of this at all. That you could get there and lose out because of me or my failure. My unwillingness to deal with hard issues. So there the suffer loss, again, mostly points to phase three. Well, the categories of suffering here now, let's move on. A, there are several types of suffering, but only three which provide the potential for divine good production and accruing reward. B, the first type of suffering is called deserved suffering. These are sufferings that come on the believer as a result of his own bad decisions and actions. The first area of deserved suffering comes as the believer violates the righteousness of God via sinful activity. Hebrews chapter 12. And as we all sin, we're going to fail. We're going to get some discipline. It's just the reality of life. But we are to understand that the discipline's there for our benefit. Just as when we were growing up. Children don't tend to understand it when they're young as much as they will when they're old. And certainly understand it more when they have kids of their own. But, you know, the little three-year-old, that his mother jerks him up by the arm when he's about to run out into the street and saves his life, well, he probably feels like that's abuse. You jerk me, he'll cry and carry on, you know, how three-year-olds can be. Or adults, I mean. So he'll act like you killed him. And the fact is, you saved his life. And so as a parent, we lay down laws and rules and we set boundaries. Because we have to. Because it's for the well-being and welfare of our children. And that is done out of love. Well, the Lord does the same thing with us. So the Lord, verse 6, loves those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And essentially, he says, if you don't have discipline, you're not God's child. Because God disciplines every one of his children. And literally, when I got here, I had a woman that was so arrogant, she told me, I've never been disciplined by God. I was like, oh my God. You're telling me you're an unbeliever. You're too stupid to even know what you're saying. And she was convinced she was a mature believer. I mean, this is the insanity that's out there. And many of these people that are insane like this have been tapers most of their lives. And I have not seen very many. Percentage-wise, I think we're going to be stunned when we get to the Bema Seat and we find out how many people out there who lived on tapes and thought they were doing well and thought they were okay were so screwed up that it wasn't even funny. Because they, number one, they've abandoned the whole dynamic God has established, the local church. They don't have to sit under discipline like you do and forced humility. Now, obviously, hopefully you humble yourselves in your own souls. You're not just, I'm not forcing you to sit here and be quiet. You do it because you want to learn. But that's true humility. But they don't have that. And they're going to miss out. And so he scourges every son whom he receives. A scourging is a severe beating. It's not, oh, Johnny, I'm going to have to spank you if you keep acting up. A scourging is a severe beating. And it's not abuse. He's not abusing us as his children. God couldn't do that. He loves us and he's perfect in every way. But he exercises some pretty severe divine discipline from time to time. God breaks bones. God does other things. He'll kill people. Now, as a pastor, first, I wouldn't even have the heart to do any of that. But God does, because he knows what his children need, and he knows what they will respond to, whereas all I can do, more generally, is the reproof and the rebuke and all of that. So it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom his father does not discipline? There isn't any normal child who isn't disciplined. In a normal family, the father disciplines his children. This is the way it's been since time immemorial. Oh, except for now in our generation, of course. Because now we've rewritten everything under the politically correct Bible. And in the politically correct Bible, whole books are missing. But that's okay. No, it's not. But that's the way it is. I'm so astonished sometimes that it's still even on. It's got some, it's not the best TV I've ever seen. But South Park, they've got this new character on there called PC Principal. And everything's politically correct, man. You can't do anything wrong. You can't say anything wrong. You can't have an opinion that differs from his or from the mainstream that they want you to have. And it's kind of funny. It's not for children, generally speaking. The show's probably more for adults. So, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, and you're not sons. And so this is one of the things, as parents, you just have to exercise discipline. Because children are going to test the boundaries. This is just their job, so to speak. And our job is to stop them and to set the boundaries and make sure, okay, here, you can be here. Now, as you get older, you get more freedom, the boundaries enlarge. But you got to prove you can handle it. And if you can't handle it, well, then no, you don't get any more freedom. Now, that's just the way it is. Or if you violate the boundaries, once I give you more freedom, well, I can put an end to that. For instance, one night he decided he didn't have to come home on time. And so he stayed out doing God knows what. As a parent, you never know. You're just fearful that, they're not in jail or dead or whatever else. And so he comes slinking in about 2 or 3 in the morning. And I'm laying there in the dark, wide awake, and he can't see me. And so I kind of hear him give a sigh that, oh, nobody's up. I said, how you doing? He kind of jumped and said, uh-oh. He didn't know what to say. But he knew he was in trouble. So I gave him the freedom to go out and do this stuff. Well, when he didn't do it, well, he took the car keys away from him. You're not driving for a week. You can't abide by the rules. There you go. Now, he didn't have to worry about things like cell phones back then, but that would have been the first thing to go. You're losing your phone. You're losing your privileges. We'll take privileges away if you can't handle responsibility. Because responsibility is what earns you privileges. You have to be a responsible person. So we had earthly fathers to deliver us or to discipline us. And we respected them, or we should have. And I did. I didn't always love my dad. I didn't always like what he did. But I knew he was fair and he was a strict disciplinarian, kind of. It wasn't real strict, but I mean, I got my share of whippings. And guess what? I deserved more than I ever got. I got away with more than I probably should have. But the fact is, parents can't be there all the time. But what I found, of course, and you've learned from doctrine, is that any authority, a parent specifically, but any authority who's trying to do their job right will get the information they need when they need it. You won't be able to hide stuff from your authorities. This is a lesson you better learn early. Because your authority's going to find out, probably. If he's doing his job right, God's going to let him know. And I remember there were certain things the kids did, and they had us fooled. They just knew they were gotten away with it. And then somehow something trips up. Some little thing happened. Some inconsequential deal. Linda one day finds, some matches at the bottom of the washing machine after she's doing laundry. What are these doing here? I said, they're not mine. She says, oh, they're not mine. Well, let's see. Who else could it be in the house? That's one of the kids. And sure enough, they'd been over under this 80-year-old wooden structure playing with fire. That couldn't have gone too wrong. But thank God it didn't. But they get tripped up. Because you can't cover all your bases, no matter how well you can lie. And our son was skilled at it. But unfortunately, so was I as a kid. He was up against something he didn't understand because I was a better liar than he was. And I'm not proud of it now, I'm just saying. This is how God prepares you for your niche sometimes. You're going to have this recalcitrant little dude in your house, okay? Well, unfortunately, he'd met a better liar and somebody who knew lies when he heard them. And all the excuses. Of course, he'd come home with excuses. Why are your grades bad? Well, it's the teachers. They hate me. Yes, that's why they're teaching. They hate all the kids. I get it. It's not just you. I bet they hate everybody. And no, they're out to get me. No, they're the kids they like. But me, they pick on me. Yes, I know. That's how teachers act. I've been in school. My teachers never picked on me. Why? I was a disciplined student who did his work and was obedient for the most part. I mean, I got some swats a couple of times, but for the most part, I was obedient. And so they didn't have any reason to give me trouble. But you don't turn in your assignments. Oh, they're picking on me. We didn't do your homework. And they're not picking on you. They're disciplining you because you deserve it. And so, there's always excuses. But the fact is, we had fathers that disciplined us, and rightly so. And God disciplines us when we need it. Well, divine discipline, point two, is the justice that God administers to his disobedient children. Just as a parent, a human parent, administers discipline on a disobedient child, so God disciplines believers, as his righteousness and their behavior demands. And again, discipline, we bring it on ourselves when we violate God's plan. We can't blame anybody else, although the tendency, human-wise, is very often to look for a scapegoat and pass the buck and blame somebody else. For things that we did, we voluntarily, willingly did them, but we can try to get out of it by blaming and shifting the blame. And that doesn't work with God, of course. Well, three, the believer is encouraged not to respond to God's discipline in an inappropriate fashion. The one extreme is to trivialize it. That is, you don't take it seriously enough. And the other is to overreact to it. And that's actually back in verse 5 of this same chapter here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That is not taking it seriously enough. That's saying, well, it's no big deal. Discipline is a big deal. You wave your hand off and say it's no big deal. But God thinks it is a big deal. And to treat it in a flippant fashion demonstrates some maladjustment. Nor are you to faint when you are reproved by him. To faint goes to the other extreme. Oh God, you're killing me. I can't make it. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to anybody. You're not fair, blah, blah, blah. And I'm going to give up because God's disciplining me. No, either both responses are the extremes, and they're both to be avoided. Well, see, self-induced misery is the second form of suffering that the believer brings upon himself by his own erroneous thinking and bad actions. Now, these may or may not be sinful. They could be sinful, and if they're sinful, then they can fall under the divine discipline part above. But Proverbs 19:15, for instance, this one, for instance, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Now, is it a, quote, sin against God, a moral crime not to work? Well, not certainly moral crime like murder or rape or robbery or other things are, where you're abusing your fellow man. But certainly it's something you do for yourself, and it's certainly not in your best interest to be lazy. The Bible is replete with verses on this about, we just, matter of fact, saw a couple of them there in Romans, there where he said, not lagging behind in diligence. That it's not good to be lazy. And so an idle man will suffer hunger. Well, he brings the hunger on himself. Now, am I supposed to feel sorry for him because he's hungry and he doesn't have anything to eat? No, I'm not. Because he brought it on himself. And this is his own discipline to ride out. And his own misery that he put himself in. Proverbs 24 also. 33. And 34, this is along a similar line here. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. I just need a little 5 more minutes. That's all I need. Then your poverty will come as a robber. That means suddenly and unexpectedly. The robbers typically didn't announce their arrival, so they don't want to give you time to prepare. And your want like an armed man, like a burglar. And again, these typically come when they're unprepared, unexpected, and suddenly. There's some other verses in here, and let's see. Let me see if I can happen to find one of them here. Oh, forgot the syntax. Well, I can't find it, I don't think. We'll have to see here. Let me see what I did. I don't see it now. There may be arise from your sleep. Okay, that's another one about the slug. Well, there's one in there, too, about the person that drinks all the time. And he said, they beat me and I didn't know it. And he asked the question, who has wounds without cause? That's how wounds, that'll do it. That'll do it. There you go. Here, Proverbs 23:29. I didn't have this one in here, but who has woe? In other words, who has sadness? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? In other words, these generally verbal battles. You go, what happens to the people when they're out drinking all night? They get in fights. It starts verbally, generally speaking. Somebody says something, somebody else takes offense. Then it goes into real battles. And nowadays, of course, it ends in gunfire, usually. And so you end up getting killed. But who has contentions, these verbal battles? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? People that drink to excess. And then they wake up and they've got bruises and they don't know where they came from. And who has redness of eyes? If you've ever had a hangover, you know how this all feels. And if you haven't had a hangover, you haven't missed anything. They're not fun. But the idea here, those who linger over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. And so he warns you at the last, it goes down smoothly at first. But in verse 32, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. It's painful. And now obviously drinking to excess, drunkenness is a sin. But even drinking too much, too often, too frequently, this can get you into trouble. And when you get up with that hangover, whose fault is it? That's self-induced misery. You brought all that on yourself. And of course, now you know how it goes. First, you know, I remember the first time I had a hangover. I was about 16. You know, I was going to, you know, drinking illegally, of course. You know, not proud of it now, but did it. And got caught. Shock, shock. My parents found out. They weren't thrilled, as you might imagine. And I remember that next day. I mean, all day long. I mean, it just felt like I either throw it up or going to throw it. All day long. And of course, what do you say? Oh, I'll never do that again. And you don't for a week or two. So hopefully longer if you learn the lesson. But alcohol is a thing that carries a lot of self-induced misery with it. You can also see Acts 21 there, 7 through 13. And 1 Peter 4:15, when he says, don't suffer in these other ways, like being a murderer and a busybody and this and all that. If you're going to suffer, suffer because of the plan of God. Well, the third type of suffering comes on the believer for associating with those that are negative. This type of suffering comes from violating the doctrine of separation. And this is what we call suffering by association or cursing by association. Sometimes you're in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people and you get jammed. And you may not have planned on it. And you say, and you could have left, but you didn't. And if you're with some of these people, when they get in trouble, you're going to get in trouble. This is just the way it works. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Pick your companions carefully. But a companion of fools will suffer harm because adversity pursues sinners. And also Proverbs 22:24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. It's a trap. Hanging out with the wrong people can be a trap. Get you into all kinds of trouble. Because again, if they're being jammed by God and you're with them, you're going to share in that. You're not going to get off scot-free necessarily. And this is why we warn people, this business of going out and marching and protesting and mobs and all of this, there are no innocent people in a mob. And you observe as they do this, typically they do not do it under the light of day, they do it under the cover of darkness. Why? Because they know it's wrong. And instinctively they know it's wrong, and yet they go do it anyway. And then so somebody gets carried away, then somebody accidentally hits a cop or throws something at him and hits him, gunfire erupts and you're dead because you were just in the wrong spot at the wrong time. And don't tell me it hasn't happened because I know it has. History tells us these things have happened. So that's a part of suffering you can get into on for violating separation, cursing by association. A more neutral form of suffering comes from common human problems. The believer faces some of the same sufferings as shared by all men. 2 Corinthians 4:16 there talks about our mortal bodies and the fact that they are decayed. Our outer man is decaying. So we all face the specter of aging and death at the end of it. You get older and older and older, and then you die. That's the good news. Then you've got bills, flat tires, health tests, toothaches, etc. And we get some of the same things that other people get. And so we suffer under these things. And these are neutral. But again, if you feel these things, again, if you feel God's discipline in fellowship, and you stop violating separation, and you face these problems, even the normal problems of life, with doctrine, instead of falling apart or running around acting like an idiot, crying, woe is me, and throwing up your hands. So, F there appears to be a category also of preventative suffering, which God may use. Now, I probably should have emphasized may here, because there's no guarantee on this one. He may use in order to deal with a positive believer's area of weakness. For instance, Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, this is after Peter has sworn up and down he'll not deny him. He knows these other guys mind, but I won't. I know they can't be trusted, Lord, but you can count on me. And he's made his boast. And Jesus has told him, you're all going to scatter. And he insisted he wouldn't. Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. So apparently, as a part of Peter's life, he was turned over to Satan for a period here. And Satan had his way with him. And so again, if believers think that this can't happen to them, they're very misguided. This happened to one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But Peter needed to be humble, and letting Satan run him through the ringer was one way of doing it. And it was a very effective way of doing it, because this stuck with Peter. He did not get over this failure quickly. And you don't hear the kinds of things out of him following this that you heard out of him prior to it. After that night, when Jesus asked him out there later on, they're out by the Sea of Galilee. We don't know when this was, probably 10, 20 days after the resurrection. We don't know for sure. And he said, do you love me? Well, Lord, yes, you know I love you. And he asked him three times specifically. Three times to publicly embarrass him and to let him know that remember what you did. And to drive this lesson home for Peter again. And of course it upset Peter. It said Peter was grieved. Means he was upset. He got mad at the Lord. He didn't like it. But he was turned over, apparently. Satan was given permission, this idea. Now, Satan demanded it. Now, God didn't have to give it to him. But apparently, he does give him permission from time to time to afflict certain believers who will not rein in themselves. They won't pull their horns in. Satan has given us a little freedom with them. This is something to think about when you decide you want to test God. And you think, okay, I can get away with this. Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Also, Paul mentions this in, but I have prayed for you about that, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, Jesus tells him he's going to recover from this. Now, once again, Peter's not listening because Peter doesn't think any of this is true. Peter knows better than the Lord. And so he said, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter keeps insisting, nope, you can count on me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about this in his life, where he talks about himself in the third person here. If you're not paying careful attention, he says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. And he sounds like he's talking about somebody else. But he's not. He's talking about himself. He said he was caught up into paradise in verse 4 and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. He was caught up to the third heaven. Not like if you turn on the 700 Club or some of that today, people are nuts. They didn't really have this happen. But they may claim things like this. And so in verse 7, he said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. And he kind of finally tips his hand that, oh, I'm talking about myself. Although he talked in the third person like he was discussing somebody else. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul had a tendency toward pride. And not that every person probably doesn't have some tendency towards pride. But in some people it's stronger than others. Some people are more naturally humble than other people are. Some people are more naturally arrogant. As a part of the sin nature. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And so demons, say God can use demons and their hateful activities in the lives of believers to purify believers and to help them stay focused on what they need to be focused on. And again, not to exalt themselves, not to give in to pride and arrogance. So again, but again, God may use this, he may not. There are certain things where it seems like to me there's a parable, if I remember right, or a teaching, and I don't remember it right offhand, it escapes me. There's a general teaching that if there's something in your life that's a stumbling block, and you won't deal with it, God may deal with it for you. Now, he may not. See, this idea that, well, if people have stumbling blocks in their life and they won't deal with them, well, God will deal with it for them all the time. That's too extreme. You can't say that or prove it. There's nothing in the Bible that proves that. But he may remove these things from your life if they get in the way of doctrine too much. If we have relationships that we maintain in spite of the doctrine of separation that we continually pursue, God can jam those up. God can make you miserable of being around these people eventually, or cause you some severe pain or grief. And so what God does or doesn't do, I remember when we first moved here, this is way back in 89 now, that we had, it's not unusual to have a teenage boy who's rebellious. Trust me, I know what that's all about. Mm-hmm. And so we had basically, I was going to leave him in Oklahoma because I didn't want to deal with him, frankly. And he was nothing but trouble at that point in his life. But prayed about it, and after I determined not to take him, well, God began to work in my life and in his life. And Linda tells me later, well, I didn't think it was right, so I started praying about it. Well, I was getting increasingly miserable by the day as we drew near to time to leave Oklahoma. I said, you know, look, I don't think you should stay here, even though I want to cut you loose, believe me. You are a giant pain in my neck and sometimes lower. But I don't think it's the right thing to do. He goes, yeah, I've been thinking about it too. I think I better go. And so he went there and I said, okay, well, here's the deal. Here's the rules. You know, I spelled out the rules and blah, blah, blah. Well, wasn't 10 minutes after he's here, he's violating the rules behind my back. What a shock. Couldn't see that one coming. You never see this with teenagers. They're always just happy to do what you tell them. I mean, with a smile and everything. I'm being facetious. They don't. And so he was doing this thing, maintaining this relationship with this woman, making plans to fly her down here and this and that, and doing all manner of things behind my back. Well, one day at work, he's fiddling around, and they're cutting up at work or whatever. He gets tripped, got his ankle caught between the... they worked in a garage there and had one of those lifts that they raise your car up on. Got his ankle caught and snapped his ankle. And I said, we'll find out what's going on. We're like, you know, laying there talking. I said, okay, Michael, I'd like to ask you a question. I said, is there anything in your life that would have caused this that you know of? Something you've been hiding or something, anything? I didn't know. I was, normally if you're a parent, sometimes you do know when you ask those questions. You're like, okay, I know what you're doing, but I'm going to give you the opportunity to tell me. See, that's the thing. And you always want to play your cards close to the vest as a parent. You just get a good poker face. Don't let the kid know if you know or not. Because sometimes they'll go ahead and rat themselves out. And other times, but I didn't really know. And he goes, yeah. He said, there is. I said, well, what is it? And he said, well, I've been maintaining this secret relationship with this woman. And we were going to try to fly her down here and get married secretly and all this stuff. And blah, blah, blah. And I said, oh. I said, I guess you're not now. No, how am I going to be off work for 6 months or 6 weeks in a cast? He couldn't work. So there went all the money for this little plan. So God can, you know, spend your money for you if you think you have to spend it on certain ways or certain people that are wrong for you. Now, again, will God do this every time? Not necessarily. But he might. Again, it depends upon the person. And at that point in time, sadly for him or good for him, he was positive. He wanted to do, he ultimately wanted to apply. But then that's changed since then. He's no longer that. But that's the way life goes. But at that time, I could see God working in his life, disciplining him and preventing him from making some really huge mistakes. It would have been a really huge mistake to marry this woman. I mean, even I knew that as a parent. So God can use preventative suffering. He can deal with that. And then lastly, point G here, undeserved suffering. It involves the type of suffering that comes to the believer through no fault on his part. The book of 1 Peter is primarily designed to acknowledge the matter of undeserved suffering and to instruct believers on how to handle it. He just starts off with a general deal that you're going to have suffering. He doesn't go into necessarily any great detail about it here in the beginning. He just says you've been distressed by various trials. He says if necessary, but it's in the form of a first-class condition, and we presume that it is necessary, that you've been distressed by various trials. So various suffering will come into the life. Two, when the believer becomes the object of verbal slander or ridicule, he is to leave it in God's hands. This is one of the areas of undeserved suffering, is verbal attacks from others that don't like you or are negative. And in some cases, you may not even have any sense, and they may not either, have any sense of why they don't like you. You may just be a believer, and this person's an unbeliever, and there's this hostility that this person exhibits to you, even though you've never done anything to them. And that's just the angelic conflict working itself out in the human race. They're demonized, most likely. They controlled by demonic thinking and various other factors, human viewpoint. And if you're a believer, and you're different, and the demons know you're different if you're a believer. They know who the believers are out here. And there's not, again, the way is narrow, so it's not like they have millions and billions and trillions of them to keep track of. The vast majority of the human race is under their control, and they know that. It's the ones that aren't that frighten them, that they work against. So one of the things they'll do, you may have these conflicts, and you won't even know why. And it's just because you're a believer. And that's sometimes all it takes in the angelic conflict. And so they may come at you verbally. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they'll speak all manner of evil about you. They can come up with all manner of things. It doesn't matter to them whether it's true or false. If they say it, they believe it's true. So whether it's really true or not is irrelevant at some level. But we are to behave ourselves so that their slanderous accusations are seen for what they are. The slanderous accusations. They're not really true faults. Also, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you do suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. People will try to intimidate you, verbally, physically, and utter threats that are supposed to make you kowtow and back down to them. Don't be afraid of people who are negative, because ultimately they can't do anything to you. They may make your life miserable for a while, but in the end, God will deal with these people. And he does not like people who abuse his children, just the same way you feel about your kids. All of us who've ever been parents, the same way you feel about them, the same way your parents felt about you. You may screw up, you may do this or that, but somebody else better not come at you. Because Mama Bear will come out with her fangs and her claws. And you will regret attacking that person's child. I mean, even if you just did it verbally. So they'll try to use intimidation tactics, fear tactics, threats, threats of violence. That's one of their things. Slanderous accusations, name-calling, these types of things. So get prepared for it, because we're on the Lord's side in this deal, and they are generally not. And so they will attack. Verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They may talk badly about you. They may malign you and gossip and all these things. And that's not a pleasant thing to be exposed to. But we have to learn that this is the way it goes sometimes in the angelic conflict. It's not all fun and games. But there are blessings, obviously, that go along with this. And also, 4:4. In all this, they are surprised. He talks about that it's time to quit pursuing the course of life that the Gentiles pursue, which was in many cases characterized by sexual abuse, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries as they worship their gods. Today they don't have gods of wood and stone and silver. We worship the gods of power and greed and might and celebrity and fame and money and these types of things. People worship at different altars. They're still idol worshipers. They're not worshiping the real God. And all this, they're surprised that you won't run with them. In other words, you won't live a lifestyle like they want you to live. Be proud of being different. Recognize that this is a badge of honor. Into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They will attack you verbally. So 3 is the believer applies doctrine to the test, be it verbal maligning or overt persecution. He glorifies God, produces divine good, and accrues reward in all of this. 1 Peter 1, there is, and all of these are basically continuations of the thought that you're going to have these things happen. So you've been distressed by various trials so that the proving of your faith. And really what the sentence there in verse 7, beginning with being, is parenthetical. The proving of your faith. And the sentence actually runs, may be found. It goes from here, proving of your faith, down to here, may be found. The rest of it's parenthetical there. The proving of your faith may be found to result in praise. This is God himself publicly acknowledging you as being a great believer. Publicly acknowledging you and praising you in phase 3. And glory, this deals with how you're going to be presented in phase 3, your level of glory. And this may be reflected in terms of light. We don't know, we know that's one way glory is expressed. Magnitudes of light. And how you appear, your wardrobe, your house where you live. These will all be badges of honor. I don't presume that you look around at the world today. Neighborhoods aren't all the same. There are neighborhoods where they're just average middle class, say, neighborhoods, lower class neighborhoods, gated communities. Then there's Longboat Key. You have various levels. And I presume heaven will be characterized by that as well. That some people will live in greater places. They will have greater glory than other believers will. Some people will live in the penthouse, as it were. Other people live on the first floor. So where do you want to live? And honor. This is your personal reputation throughout history, throughout eternity. What people will know, look, when they see you, they're going to recognize this was a believer that did it right. And this is a believer that the Lord approves of. So 6 through 8, and also here chapter 2, 19 and 20. This is talking about in terms of the master-slave relationship. That you're supposed to be submissive to your bosses in the world. If you're in school, this entails your teachers, principals, anybody in authority over you. But all of that, treat them with respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those that are unreasonable. For this finds favor, he says. Literally, he says, this is grace. This manifests grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there to you? If you sin and are harshly treated, if you fail and you get in trouble for it, is that a credit to you? Does that bring blessing into your life? No. You deserve that. It's deserved suffering. You brought it on yourself. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds, again, this is the statement, is literally, this is grace with God. This demonstrates grace. And God's pleased with that. And will reward that. And you can also see chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. So this aspect of suffering may include suffering by association with other positive believers. There's a certain element in which if you're going to identify yourself with me, you're going to suffer certain things. That's just the way it is. And we'll make no secret about it. We warn people that the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. 2 Timothy 1:8, just as if you associated with Paul during those days, when he was a superb teacher of doctrine, and yet the object of all these attacks, all these pressures, all these tests. And he gives you a laundry list of these in 2 Corinthians. And that's not even, you know, a full list, of course. It's just representative. We've looked at that list, including all kinds of physical suffering, mental suffering, abuse, beating. A day and night I have spent in the deep, been beaten with rods, been stoned, etc., etc. And then he said, and then I've got every day the pressure of the local church on me. He had multiple churches. The churches, he says, plural. Where a pastor only has to deal with one. The pressure of trying to keep believers together headed in the same direction that you have to deal with. So to associate with Paul, well, it brought you into the heat of the angelic conflict. It put you on the front lines. You can go to other churches and hide in the game, as it were, and blend in, and you don't have to be worried about, I'm not going to be the object of attack here because I'm no threat. Now, that's true, you won't. But you associate with an established, solid doctrinal ministry, and yes, you're going to suffer more problems. So, you know, what is this, a plea for you to run? No. It's not, but it is fair warning of what you're up against in the angelic conflict. If you're a believer, you have a target on you, just by being a believer. If you're a positive believer, you have a bigger target. And if you're a positive believer in a sound local church in the last days, when everything is going south, you got a real big target on you. So be prepared for all manner of attacks. Anything coming out of anywhere. And from any person. You just never know. And a lot of this is just who you choose to associate with. So here, 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God." And that's the same thing every adjusted pastor should be saying. Join with me in suffering for this plan that we stand up for, and particularly in the last days when not many people do. Also chapter 2, verse 3 there. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. People want to talk, harden out, and Trump's going to build up the military and all this, and they're all impressed. Now here, and we go through this, you know, Memorial Day and Veterans Day, how all these people have given their lives to make sure that we have freedom. Well, first, that's a misstatement. That's not the way it happened. That's not what history would reveal. And secondarily, that's a pseudo form of patriotism. I get it. But the real soldiers, the real hardship is out here in the angelic conflict. This is where the battlefield is. And so he points out, you know, people claim to be good soldiers, really oriented to authority and all this. But can they actually handle authority? Most of them, I admit, can't. Now, that's sad, but that's just the way it is. When they run up against real spiritual authority, they can't deal with it. And yet they claim they're oriented and adjusted. They're not good soldiers. Whatever they tell you. If they're believers, I'm talking about. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. So this is, again, a challenge for a lot of men, maybe men more so than women, because women already have an extra authority. They're in some ways, frankly, over the years, I've run into, you know, not that I've never run again in horsey women, I have. I've got my share of war stories I could tell you, like the one who I showed up here and she let me know. I'm mature even though I don't get disciplined. So, okay, sure. Even 30 years ago, I knew better than that. You know, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, there are two times in life that you're really going to be bludgeoned in the angelic conflict. First is when you get initially saved. You're going to have hell break loose around you, generally speaking. There will be all manner of attacks to get you to quit early on. Because number one, it's a lot easier to be the spiritual baby than it is a mature believer who knows how to fight. And the second one will be when you associate with doctrine. If you're positive and ultimately get with it, you will find conflict will erupt at home, at church, at work, wherever. It won't make any difference. It'll just erupt around you. Why? Because the demons know what's going on. If a believer is going to get equipped and know how to fight the fight and all of that, well, then they pose a much greater danger than a baby believer who just wants to play in his playpen. And that's where most believers are, sadly. They play with God and they play church. And that's not, God's not into that. He's going to put everybody, as we've told you, he'll put everybody's feet to the fire before this thing's over. Yeah, you're going to have a chance to live it out and live up to the principles of the truth. We all do. We all will fail. But again, the issue is, will you keep fighting? It's not what you fail. It's what you do after you fail that matters. And not whether you lay there and wallow in it, or do you get up and say, okay, I'm ready to fight again. And all that. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there. Well, let's actually read this last point. So the final three points of suffering here, points E through G, have the benefit of building the virtue of patience and the potential for eternal reward. However, the believer must feel these sufferings in fellowship and apply doctrine to them. And that's where Paul talks about we rejoice in our sufferings. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.